I'd like you to imagine this scene, which will be a little bit different from what we've seen on the news or maybe what we've even witnessed ourselves in the last year or several years. One night, a group of thieves broke into a jewelry store. Rather than steal anything, however, they simply switched all the price tags. When the store opened up the next morning, nobody could tell what was valuable or what was cheap. The most expensive jewels had suddenly become cheap, and the costume jewelry, which had been virtually worthless the day before, suddenly had great value. Customers who thought they were buying valuable gems were getting fakes. Those who couldn't afford the higher prices left the store with treasures. Now, in our world today, it seems like the price tags for everything, just about everything, have been switched. People who are famous are not necessarily significant. And people who are significant are not necessarily famous. The ultimate issues in life are considered cheap, while pop culture stars, we might call them, or influencers are seen to be very valuable. The world system puts huge price tags on things like wealth and power and fame and popularity and beauty, and very small price tags on things that really matter, especially the things of the Lord. God and His kingdom are, we could say, on the clearance rack in today's jewelry store of life. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we're given a prime example of what God values and what we value. And this morning, we'll discover what God has to say to us in verses 4 and 5. But I would like to, when I read, I'll read verses 4 through 8 in order to get the context. So please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll read from verses 4 through 8, but we'll look at verses 4 and 5. This morning. This is the word of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, thank you for giving us your word. May we listen and may we obey, as it says in the book of James. May we not be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers of your word. I pray we would both hear and obey what you have for us in this passage today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sanctification in the Christian life inevitably follows justification. Growth follows birth. Our growth will follow the fact that we have been born again by God's mercy and His grace. That's what Peter's made clear in this letter so far. In chapter 2, verse 1, we're told to lay aside our sin. We saw that last time. We're commanded to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then in verse 3, we're reminded that this is all possible because we have tasted the kindness or the goodness of the Lord. And the emphasis here is on individual spiritual growth, at least in verses 1, 2, and 3. For the most part, that is individual. Laying aside, longing for the pure milk of the Word, tasting the kindness of the Lord. That's largely individual. But Peter moves to, in verses 4 through 10, Peter moves to corporate spiritual growth or group. There is a group element to spiritual growth, a corporate element. And we forget that sometimes, and we shouldn't. Too often, most of the books or information that we will see, that we experience, or that we have access to on spiritual growth talk about individual spiritual growth. Here are the spiritual disciplines, in other words, that all of or that you need to do, you individually need to do, in order to grow in your faith, in order to become stronger and mature in your faith in Christ. Very few of them, though, have a corporate element, a church element to them. And in the Old Testament, you find that quite a bit more, the corporate element. The people of God, not just the not simply an individual person who believes in God and is faithful to God. So there is a strong corporate element, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. This letter, as almost all of the other epistles, almost, were written to churches, to groups of people. So, I'm sorry to say, the statement that goes, it's just me, Jesus, and my Bible, that's what Christianity is all about, is not good enough, and it's not correct. There's far more to it than that. Peter's going to be speaking in verses 4 through 10 here, and even down into 11 and 12, about the group element of Christianity. The church is essential to spiritual growth. We need each other. God never intended us to do this by ourselves. We need each other. We need the church. So in explaining this, we learn about Jesus. We also learn about ourselves. And then we'll see what it is that connects all of this together. So first of all, what do we learn about Jesus from this passage, from verses 4 and 5? The first thing we learn about Jesus is that He is a living stone, with the emphasis on the adjective living. He is a living stone. Verse 4 says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone." Peter here uses a mixed metaphor, one that is a little bit hard to understand at first. A stone that is living. I remember in one of my philosophy classes in university, it was the first philosophy class that I took at Western Washington University, the very first one. We began, we didn't actually begin, but it included this. in this quarter-long class. It included nearly a week-long discussion of what do rocks think about? What do rocks think about? And there were all kinds of answers, and they were all ridiculous. They were all ridiculous. This is my first philosophy class in university, and at some point I said, what do rocks think about? Nothing. They can't think. Why can't they think? Because they're not a personal being. And then we moved on to something else after that. That kind of ended that discussion, which was not actually my point, but I was getting a little bit frustrated with this. And I thought, if this is what philosophy was all about, and it did color my view, then I'm not going to major in philosophy. I am not. This is going to get us nowhere. So what do rocks think about? Nothing. Because they are not personal beings. But we come to this statement. Jesus is not just a stone, but he's a living stone. Normally, these don't go together. But in Jesus, they do. And as we'll see in you and I, they do. Jesus was killed, but was raised from the dead. He is alive today, and he will be for all of eternity. He is alive. He is living. As the living stone, Jesus is the one who gives life. He's the source of life. He has life in himself, and he gives life to all of us, to all of his people. He gives life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He's a living stone. And the second picks up the emphasis. The second thing we learn about Jesus is that he is a living stone, with the emphasis put on stone here. Now, the images of rock and stone in Scripture are very, very common. Very common. In fact, in verses 6 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the next couple of verses, Peter quotes three different Old Testament passages. Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and Isaiah 8:14. He quotes all of these as referring to Christ, but this idea of a rock and a stone, very, very common. And Jesus used it of himself in the parable of the vine growers. You remember the vine growers? This owner has a vineyard. He hires a bunch of servants to take care of it. He goes off. He goes away to a far country. He then sends servants to get part of the harvest, to get the owner's part of the harvest when the harvest is in. And they beat the servant and send him back. He sends another servant and they beat him and send him back. He sends another, they kill him. Well, I'll send my son. They'll send back what is mine. Well, they didn't. They killed the son for the ridiculous reason that they thought maybe now will be the heirs, which you think about that and it makes no sense completely. This just doesn't make any sense at all. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then as it goes on in Matthew, in the parallel passages, it says, they perceived he was telling the parable about them. They got the picture. But Jesus said he is the cornerstone who was rejected. And in Daniel 2, 34 and 35, this Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the last kingdom was a stone that crushed all of the other kingdoms. And it is a picture of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, which Jesus fulfilled. So this idea that Jesus is a stone, a rock, is a very important one in Scripture. It's a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. But he's not just a stone that cannot think or speak, but he is a living stone. It's also interesting that Peter did not refer to himself here as rock or stone. It's Jesus who is the rock. Jesus who is the stone. Third, Jesus is the rejected stone. Verse 4 says that the living stone, which was rejected by men. Jesus spent 3.5 years presenting very clear and convincing evidence to Israel, to its religious leaders, that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the one who was prophesied, the Redeemer to come. How did they respond? They rejected him by and large. The word means here to examine something and to reject it, to consider it useless. They took a long, hard look at Jesus and they decided that he didn't measure up. Has history been any kinder? The answer is no, it hasn't. He's been rejected by men down through the centuries. Today is no different. Most people, not all, of course, reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't know what to do with him. They can't get away from him, though, either. The world finds the gospel of Jesus insulting and offensive. And they may react with open hostility, or you could say passive indifference as well. But the net effect is the same. He's been rejected by men. The unbelieving world doesn't want to hear about God's law, let alone submit to it. Christian values and beliefs are ridiculed and mocked and called backwards and dangerous and marginalized. And I don't think we've seen the worst of that yet. Why? Because Jesus, the living stone, is rejected by men just like he was in the first century. We shouldn't be surprised at that, though. It seems that God has always worked with a remnant, a smaller group of faithful people inside a larger group of unfaithful people. What this should do, though, is to bring us to tears because of the fact that millions upon millions of people are rejecting the one who can give them life and who can reconcile them to God, and that is the living stone, Jesus himself. And God has given us the task of preaching the gospel and making disciples of all the nations. And we have to stay committed to proclaiming the gospel of Christ in the power of the Spirit, leaving the results to God. And we need to take courage in the Great Commission because we know that God is still in the business of changing hearts and minds. But we also ought to be humble because God has made us his children, not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because of his sovereign, gracious, loving choice. We don't have any reason to be proud or haughty about that. He is the rejected stone. Fourth, Jesus is the chosen stone. Or as it says in verse 4, choice. but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That's the same word that Peter uses in chapter 1, verse 1, to refer to Christians. It means chosen or elect. Jesus is the chosen one of the Father. To live, He was the one chosen to live a perfect life that only He could live. Perfect life of obedience in our place. And to die a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. And then to victoriously rise again from the dead on our behalf. Peter makes that clear himself. If you would turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter makes it clear in the book of Acts through his sermons. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this. This actually is Peter preaching sermon at Pentecost. I'll begin in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Further on in the book of Acts, Peter is preaching one more time before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, it says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the choice stone as well. Fifth and finally, Jesus is the precious stone according to verse 4. Precious in the sight of God. It's costly, expensive, highly valuable. That's how God sees His Son, Jesus Christ. He was and He is rejected by the world, but not by His Father. There are several times in the Gospels where you have what is called the Annunciation, where God the Father speaks regarding His Son, and it's audible, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven, the Father's voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. He is precious. It's a good reminder that what is precious to God isn't always precious to you and me, and vice versa. We can't get away with saying, well, I think I heard this in a song many, many years ago. It was, someone complaining through the songs, I don't like it, God don't like it too. Well, if I don't like it, then God doesn't like it. We have to be careful with that. We have to be very careful saying those kinds of things. Jesus, rejected by Israel, rejected by the world, by and large, is precious to the Father. Notice that Jesus does start in verse 4 with Jesus and coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone. He starts with Jesus. Why does he do that? Because Jesus is our foundation. He's the foundation of everything is built upon, which we'll come to in verse 5. And then we'll hear more about it in verses 9 and 10. He is the foundation. There is nothing and no one else that is sufficient to be that foundation. The only one who can fit this bill is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the living stone, he is the rejected stone, he's the chosen stone, and he's the precious stone. So we move from that into verse 5. You also, the little connecting phrase there, you also changes the emphasis. So what do we learn about ourselves? Verse 5 gives us some of the incredible privileges and the blessings that we've been given by God. First, we are living stones. You also as living stones. Just as Jesus is a living stone, so are we, although not exactly in the same way. Not exactly in the same way. Typically, again, stones are not alive, but we are alive because of our connection to Jesus Christ. It's the same idea here. Someone has said, at one time we were dead in sins, but God reached into our depraved heart of stone and put life into it. He gave us a new heart. We are living stones. God gave us a new heart. He gave us a new life. And he brought us to faith in Christ. Before that, we were dead. We were as dead as a rock. Not a personal being. Now we are, though. We're alive. We are living stones. And we need to praise God for that. Because a stone, if you continue this metaphor, a stone can't make itself alive. No matter how hard it tries, it can't. Second, we are built into a spiritual house. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. We're being built into something amazing by God. He is definitely at work. The symbolism of a house, a spiritual house, is taken from the Old Testament temple as a house or the dwelling place of God. We see that throughout the Old Testament. The church, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is the true temple of God. Where is the dwelling place of God now, as opposed to the Old Testament? It's in the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Over a few books, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22, right at the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul tells the Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God takes each one of us as individual stones and he builds us and is building us into a house for his name, where he is present, God is the one who sovereignly puts us where He wants us, where He sees fit. We are this stone. God puts us somewhere. We don't get to say, I would really prefer to be on the west side of this stone or of this building near the foundation. Or I'd like to be on the south side right up near the top. We don't get to say that. He puts us where He wants us to. And God has given each of us something to do in this house that He is building, based on our gifts, talents, and abilities. And where do they come from? God. So He knows what He's doing. He is building His house. And we're part of it. He's using us as the stones to build this house, a dwelling place for Him. Third, we are being built into a holy priesthood, verse 4 says. It's a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. This is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which was recovered during the Reformation. Warren Wiersbe said this, in the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood, but today, God's people are a priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We do not come to God through any person on earth, but only through one mediator, Jesus Christ. So we are a holy priesthood. We'll talk about that later in the passage. A holy priesthood. We don't need to go through some other human being to get to God. Jesus is our mediator. Yes, we go through Him, but no one else. Let me give you an implication of this. I am your pastor. I am not your priest. Now, what I mean by that is this. You don't have to come to me in order to believe in Jesus. You don't have to come through me in order, or in other words. You don't have to come to me to be prayed for, because somehow my prayers are more important, or God will hear them more than He'll hear yours. Now, having said that, yes, I love to pray for you, and I want to. But please understand, you can pray for yourself and you can pray for every other believer as well. There's nothing special or magical about a pastor's prayer. So again, you don't come to me to get your sins forgiven. You go directly to God for that. You don't come to me to get the official meaning of the Bible either. Now, I might jokingly say that, or I might sometimes say, yes, it is my ambition to be the first Protestant pope, but I'm kidding. I'm being sarcastic with that. Always check the Word, because believe it or not, pastors aren't infallible, and sometimes we miss things. Jesus is your mediator, and He's my mediator. I'm not. And that is very good to know, not just for me, but for you too. So, fourth, we are being built up into a spirit, or we are being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices. We're being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices. We see that in verse 4 as well. So what is a spiritual sacrifice? It is any work that honors God. Or it is a work that is done because of Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God's Word. So I'll go back over that. What is a spiritual sacrifice? Any God-honoring works done because of Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. Now, offering sacrifices were what priests did in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, these sacrifices are different. None of us, thankfully, are sacrificing animals because we think that is pleasing and acceptable to God. It was at a time, but it is not now. What are some of those sacrifices? Well, we offer ourselves in Romans 12:1. We offer ourselves, our bodies, financial support for ministry in Philippians 4:18. Praise and thanksgiving in Hebrews 13:15. Sharing our resources, Hebrews 13:16. Doing good, also Hebrews 13:16. Bringing people to Christ, Romans 15:16. Sacrificing our desires for the good of others, Ephesians 5:2. And praying, Revelation 8:3. Praying. These spiritual sacrifices that we offer are not acceptable to God simply because we offer them, because all of our offerings are tainted and polluted by sin, even though we're redeemed. But they are acceptable because of who Jesus is and what He's done, and because the Father has declared us righteous, imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us and our sins to Christ. Through Christ, as verse 5 says, our offerings are acceptable to God. And then number 5, we are being built by coming to Him, by coming to Him. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, it says, and coming to Him, or Jesus. Peter's talking here about believing in Jesus and continuing to believe in Jesus. And he makes that clear in verses 6 and 7, where the word believe is used as a synonym for coming to Him. We're being built. That is where it all begins, when we come to Him, when we believe in Him. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices by coming to Jesus Christ. That's what we learn about ourselves. Now, all of these blessings only happen through Jesus Christ. All of them. None of them happen outside of Him. We are connected to Jesus. We're united with Him. We have solidarity with Him. The doctrine here is called union with Christ. Our status is connected with His status. So today, a good question to ask is, have you come to Jesus Christ? In other words, have you believed in Him, and are you believing in Him now? And if you're not sure about that, or if the answer is no, I would urge you to repent of your sins, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you have, we need to learn more about who Jesus is and about the blessings and privileges that He's given us as His people, as the church, as a whole. We've come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God. As living stones, we are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. All of it for God's glory and our good. Amen.